Well, I think any educational institution that promotes, you know, and aims to educate people about their faith and how to live their life ultimately in society is doing something to tackle this issue of secularization.
Have you been thinking and praying about how you might grow your understanding of God's Word and how to live out its teaching in your everyday life? Well, perhaps a conversation in just a moment with the acting principal of the Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies in Cambridge, England, will help. And how about that building you worship in? Is it just four walls, a ceiling, and a floor, or was more thought put into its construction than that?
This is very interesting because sometimes you'll have people who will say, must face the east, and you say, well, is it a compass or is it magnetic? But basically, easterly is the key. And I say easterly because all the great churches in Constantinople face southeast. And when I researched that more, I found that basically they face southeast for, there's a theological reason, as you know, Father, and there's also a practical reason.
There usually is with anything, especially anything begun at a time when the comforts of today didn't exist. We'll hear more about both the practical and the theological reasons behind the architecture of many Orthodox churches a bit later in our broadcast today. Welcome to another edition of Come Receive the Light with our host, Father Christopher Metropoulos, the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Orthodox School of Theology. And I'm Mike Trout.
So we need to step forward. It should not be, as they said, a rich man's church. It should be the way St. Nicholas was. He served the poor. He knew how to address the rich and have them give to the poor. But all of us together, living in this great country, to build a monument worthy of the memory of our parents and our grandparents and of the legacy that we want to bequeath our own children and grandchildren. St. Nicholas is that light on the hill that celebrates our faith and our culture in this great land.
St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Church was completely destroyed during the attacks on the World Trade Center September 11, 2001. It was the only house of worship destroyed on that day, and it's being rebuilt. Earlier this year, Father Chris spoke with Father Alex Karloutsis, the assistant to Archbishop Demetrius for Public Affairs, about the project at Ground Zero.
Many still don't understand the difference. I know that we had a parish there that was destroyed, and we're dealing now with the construction of a shrine. So maybe you can sort of unpack for us what is going on. Why is it becoming a national shrine?
Well, it's not becoming a national shrine in the sense that we said, well, let's make it a national shrine. Mm-hmm. Once September 11th occurred, the whole nation and the whole world became New Yorkers. Mm-hmm. And so the focal point of the church, we're rebuilding it as a parish. But because it's a parish, and it's at really the Acropolis of Ground Zero, we are on top of the transportation hub, and we're overlooking the memorial just by the way it's being placed and centered by the Port Authority in agreement with the governor, in agreement with the archdiocese, makes it a national shrine. And so the church will function with its daily services, baptisms, weddings will occur, there'll be funerals, all of these things will happen. However, what will take place on September the 11th? There's no longer a religious observance at the memorials on September 11th because of the separation of church and state. Well, the only church that's right at Ground Zero that was destroyed and will be resurrected is St. Nicholas. So therefore, that would be by natural consequence the national shrine of September 11th.
That, of course, was just an excerpt from the interview that Father Chris had with Father Alex Karloutsis. To hear the entire interview and to learn how you and your parish can get involved, go to our website at myocn.net. More details are right there on our homepage. That's myocn.net. Well, the Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies is the Pan-Orthodox House for Theological Studies in Cambridge, England. And Father Dragos Hărescu serves as the acting principal of the IOCS. He teaches at the undergraduate and postgraduate levels at the Institute, is an affiliated lecturer on the Divinity Faculty at the University of Cambridge. He serves as the parish priest for St. John the Evangelist Romanian Orthodox Church in Cambridge, and spoke recently with Father Chris.
Welcome, Father Dragos.
Hello, Father Chris. It's very good to be on your program.
What can you tell us about the Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies? Because some people may have never heard about it before.
Yes, the Institute has been founded almost 18 years ago and was founded as an educational charity in Cambridge, UK, with the purpose to promote and to do research and education about the Orthodox Church, about Orthodox theology, and the heritage that the Orthodox Church has. And the idea at the inception of the Institute, and it's something that we've tried to live up to, is for the Institute to be a voice for the Orthodox Church in the English-speaking world as much as it can be, in the United Kingdom particularly, and to be a place where sort of East meets West, where Orthodox Christians can meet other Christians, but equally important, where Christians from other traditions or people who know nothing about the Orthodox Church can more easily learn things about the Orthodox Church.
Okay. And you offer various levels of education, from what I understand, which range from certificates to even a PhD in Orthodox Studies. Can you tell more about the courses, please?
Yes. Well, the Institute offers both university degrees and degrees of its own. You've mentioned the certificate and diploma. These are two courses that the Institute has created from scratch. We've designed them with this idea in mind, to make the rich heritage and reservoir of theology of the Orthodox Church as available as possible, mainly to adult Orthodox Christians who want to know more about the faith in which they were either born or to which they converted. So the certificate and the diploma, a very unique, I think, combination of catechetical content or catechetical approach to the theology of the Orthodox Church, but in kind of academic framework, because we want people to have a structure to their learning and to feel that they are making progress in a visible way in both their learning and in their sort of personal spiritual development. And these certificate and diploma programs have been running for almost 6-7 years now. It's a very successful program. We're, in a way, humbly proud of it, and we're constantly trying to improve it. The wonderful thing about this certificate and diploma is that it can be done over the Internet. We try to keep it at a very affordable price, so anyone with a little bit of means can join this course. We've actually not changed the price that we charge for the course since its inception, and we're trying to keep it that way.
What's the average, let's say, cost of taking a course? Could you give us that?
Yes, well, it varies depending on which course you're going for. For this certificate and the diploma, the courses are designed to be completed, each of them, over the course of 2 years. And over 2 years, this the certificate and or the diploma, they cost around £2,200. Mm-hmm. But the difficulty is that in the UK, the price of university courses has gone up year on year. And we've struggled very much to maintain the prices of our university courses as affordable and as low as possible. We might go into this a little bit more. It's not particularly exciting, but what is exciting is that we've tried to focus very much on our master's program, on the MA degree, which was a very popular program and it continues to be so. And currently, our MA is run by the Institute, but its degree in the end is offered recognized by Durham University, mm-hmm. an old university here in the UK, famed for the quality of its religious studies department.
Okay. Well, let's not get bogged down in the finances right now, because there's a lot of exciting things you're doing. Why don't we take a few moments and share with us some things about your faculty? I understand even one of Holy Cross faculty, where I happen to be the president of the school, Father Luke Voronis is on your faculty as well.
Yes, well, the Institute is unique also in this way in relation to our faculty. We have a large sort of pool of researchers and people, priests and lay, who are involved in teaching and in the programs of the Institute. The interesting thing about this is that because the way education has moved, at least in the UK, and that's, I think, a positive development, we're trying to stay flexible and connected in that way.
Very good. And let's go in for a minute to look at the ratio of the students that are studying. I understand some study for the priesthood and others are studying for lay ministry. Can you talk about that, and male and female, and sort of the demographics of what is at the school?
I think demographically, our student ratio is sort of evenly matched between men and women. And that is because we have to make it sort of clear that the Institute is not a seminary. It was never intended to exist as a seminary. Mm-hmm. And this is sometimes sort of a challenge for us, but we found that this is actually, in many occasions, one of the things that makes people want to come and study at the Institute, because it doesn't have the rigors associated maybe with a seminary education and that sort of pathway. That's not to say that former students of the Institute have not followed into ordained ministry, for example. But we want to offer access to education in a wider range, as it were.
Okay. I know from dealing with the students on the campus of Hellenic and Holy Cross, we deal with the issue of the secularization of the modern world today, and even posing a greater challenge to the church. Not having the students there on a regular basis, but the fact that they do come to you and they do visit and deal with one another. How does your program prepare these students to face the challenges of secular society? Is there something that you do specifically to help them?
Yeah, well, I think that's a very good question, Father Chris. We are offering actually one module, which is dealing specifically with secularization and Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think any educational institution that promotes, you know, and aims to educate people about their faith and how to live their life ultimately in society is doing something to tackle this issue of secularization. Because I think education in general is a powerful tool, a powerful avenue against secularization.
Well, there's no doubt in my mind that the church needs a new army to go out there, both a clergy army and a lay army that can empower the gospel to the world. So what do you think are the church's greatest strengths in ministering the faithful in this modern world that we live in today?
It all starts really from recognizing the active, creative, and fulfilling role and presence of the Holy Spirit in today's world, I think. I think this is where the church needs to start. Unless we recognize the real presence of the Holy Spirit in our life and in our work, and we keep our, I don't know, hearts and minds open and in tune with the reality of the Holy Spirit today, we're going to be even more challenged to minister to people in a way that helps them in their daily life. Mm-hmm. To try and be more specific, regarding your question, I think the greatest strengths in ministering to the faithful in the modern world start from a contextual attention, I think, to the reality of our life in connection to the heritage and the life of the church in all times. And maybe even more to the point, I think I found the divine liturgy and prayer as a thing that really helps one day in and day out and week after week. This is connected to secularization, because one of the things that we find difficult in a secular world is to pray. I think we feel that acutely, and that affects everything we do in our life, our outlook on things.
So, Father Dragos, as we finish up our conversation, which I've found fascinating, how can our listeners learn more about the program? I mean, Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies, or the acronym IOCS. How do they get more information, Father?
Well, we have a new website. The address has remained the same, www.ioccam.ac.uk. I'll say that again. It's www.iocs.cam.ac.uk. Then there's also a YouTube channel for the Institute, which we're trying to populate as much as we can with video recordings of our conferences and lectures. And we think that it's a wonderful tool for people to learn more about the Orthodox Church, about the work of the Institute. I think it just helps create a canopy of life and connection between what we do here and different church communities or individuals all over the world.
Very good. Thank you, Father Dragos, for being with us from across the pond. We wish you a very good new year, a new academic year, as you and your students from all over the world gather together to learn and to preach and to live the life in Christ. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much, Father Chris. God bless. I wish you all the best in your work and to all your listeners. God's help. Thank you.
A little bit of instrumental background there from the musical rendition of Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, as we close out that conversation about the Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies. Now, the website Father Dragos mentioned, iocs.cam.ac.uk, will also be on our website. It's a little difficult to remember, so we'll put it there on our website. That's myocn.net. Once again, myocn.net. We'll wrap up things today with a why is it and how to conversation with an architect who knows why it is and how to make it.
There is something about liturgical architecture that touches your soul when you first step into an Orthodox church. Whether it's the awe of the iconography or the lingering aroma of incense, you know that you are in a very special place. Chris Kamagis of CJK Design Group has designed over 100 Orthodox churches in America. We've invited him to talk with us today about the value of liturgical architecture. Welcome, Chris. Nice to speak with you again.
Thank you, Father. It's great to be on with you.
Tell us how long you've been studying and designing churches, because I think that's important for people to know.
Well, it's interesting that it started when I was 14 years old, and there were three choices. One was to be a parish priest, the other one was to be a baseball player, and the third was to be an architect. And I had these drawings, and my father said, well, you've got these drawings, and you're 14, time to put you to work. You come and work with Papu and I, your grandfather and I, in the restaurant, the diner business. In the morning, I'll get you a job working for an architect. And that was 55 years ago. And the architect that I worked with was Christopher Cantianis, who did St. Spiridon in Worcester, St. Sophia in Miami, Holy Trinity in Charlotte. So he did a lot of Orthodox buildings. So that was where I had my beginning. And that was, you embarrassed me by saying 55 years ago. It's incredible.
That's an amazing story. That's a, you know, Hollywood could use that as a book writing, so be careful. They might pick up this story.
There you go.
So then as an architect, as a designer, something which clearly is within you for many, many years of your life, what are sort of the overall design features that you're sure to incorporate in a church for that authentic Orthodox experience?
Well, I think the first issue is that the church itself has to be Christ-centered, and it is the holy tradition and liturgical action that we have to accommodate. Then from that comes certain functional and operational, as well as community needs. But the integration and placement of iconography, which is not a, to me, it's not a something that's just decoration, but it's obviously much more than that. Acoustical performance is key, not only for the fact that we're getting older as a population, but also the issue of just the hymnography and the chanting, and then having natural lighting, because we have seen the light, the true light, there's all kinds of references to light in our tradition. But there's the interplay of space, structure, and lighting, and the volumetric expression of having a dome and spaces that reflect a heavenly place. The church itself needs to represent heaven on earth. And then last but not least is durability and performance, the fact that the structures themselves have to be durable and they have to endure because it's God's house. It's beyond your house and my house.
You know, there were, I've visited over 400 parishes throughout the nation, as I'm sure you've visited many, many of them. And I noticed that there's a little bit of a difference sometimes in the architecture. I would say that when I've asked the priest that's there, when was this church built? I can see that the 50s, the 50s when I was born, the 60s when I was in high school, the architects seemed to push that traditional boundary of design and maybe take it more to an Americanized sort of architecture.
Mm-hmm.
And then the trend seems now to have gone back to the traditional construction. I don't know if you agree with that assessment, but what do you think fuels this sort of thought and transition?
Well, I think the 60s and 50s represented very turbulent times from an architectural standpoint. And up until that time, they were basically, if you take the cathedral in New York or if you take other churches, they were basically cruciform churches, and those were close enough to the tradition where we could get by. But then there was an era where, whether it was Oakland, California, Manchester, New Hampshire, Seattle, Washington, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where things sort of went off the page, creating kind of contemporary, you know, kind of expressions. And I think that that search was not productive, but it was not with any, you know, bad intention.
Right.
Because if you take those churches I mentioned, whether it be Manchester or Seattle, they were done at the same time that the Holy Cross chapel were done.
Yeah.
So you have that kind of issue. But I think that there are two interesting parallels. One is that Fotis Kantoglou, when he started his work, he created a whole revolution that really changed iconography, because everything up until that time was very Renaissance and very European. And then you have, so Fotis Kantoglou to me represents a benchmark. The other benchmark in America is, look at the way, Father, the baseball parks are being designed today. The best baseball parks are reminiscent of places like Fenway Park, Wrigley Field. For example, Camden Yards, which the Orioles play in, or AT&T Park in San Francisco. Mm-hmm. Everybody loves being at baseball games there. Everybody loves being in a church that speaks to them, not only in terms of its interior function, but also its exterior. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing that kind of connection back to things that, in essence, touch the senses and touch the spirituality of individuals. So I think that's what we're seeing happening right now, where people very much are interested in learning about architecture as it applies to Orthodox theology, as well as studying the periods going back to Byzantium, which, as you know, Sir Stephen Runciman dedicated his life to, because he really took exception with Gibbon's giving in The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire a little slim chapter to Byzantium, which was the biggest period of Roman history. So I think that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing kind of a reconnecting to basically what the roots of the church and the roots of the fathers of the church were telling us all along.
Well, also we have the fact that some of our churches now are over 100 years old. So we're having this, we came to America as very much an immigrant church. Now, the faith hasn't changed, but the needs of the parish have changed. I mean, before you had a church that was filled with immigrants, and now you have a church that may have immigrants, those who are third, fourth, fifth generation, and then you even have converts today. So let's look for a minute at how has the church changed, and again, not the theology, but the needs of the church change now in the 21st century.
Well, I think that's a very good point. I think one point that we see, probably 9 out of 10 churches that we do today have adult baptistries. Mm. And this is really a kind of a very important factor, because we're seeing many more people entering the Orthodox Church from other faiths that weren't baptized. So these are Orthodox by choice, have a point of entry. And I maintain, even when I have these arguments with building committees about, do we need it? Do we not need it? Well, we're seeing some of our churches do, one or two baptisms every month. And so I say, even if we don't use it once, we should have it because it's an invitation to those people who are not Orthodox to become Orthodox.
Yes.
The other issue that we're seeing, and we talked a little bit about acoustics, is that the quality of environment, acoustical environment for music, chanting, congregational participation, and for people that are hearing impaired. That's a key issue. But the other thing we're seeing a lot of now is congregational participation in the liturgy, which also means that you have a different arrangement. Probably, again, 9 out of 10 churches we do not have choir lofts. They have the choir is located on the floor, and one side or the other, opposite the chanters. It, many different locations have been explored in terms of floor locations, because it's no longer having the Mormon Tabernacle Choir perform for us, but it's mm-hmm. really participation, and the choir leads the congregation in song and chanting. The other thing is that we see a lot of, even though there's always the resistance because of the wedding pictures and visibility, is reverting back to the old situation of the soleus being at the same level as the floor of the church, naos, because of the flexibility it offers and the connection. So we're seeing things like this, which are both new but also old, that are being addressed in terms of the design of churches today.
Mm-hmm. So you're literally creating sacred space, are you not?
Exactly correct.
Exactly. Okay. There is some confusion. This has always been a question that's come up when I visited other churches, and it said, well, the altar always faces east. Have you experienced that? And from your architectural experience and your knowledge, is there a specific theology behind that that you've come upon?
Oh, yes, yes. No, this is very interesting, because sometimes, you'll have people who will say, must face east, and you say, well, is it a compass or is it magnetic? But basically, easterly is the key. And I say easterly because all the great churches in Constantinople face southeast. And when I researched that more, I found that basically they face southeast for, there's a theological reason, as you know, Father, and there's also a practical reason. The theological reason is that it's more of a gesture towards Jerusalem, where the second coming, the new Zion. But on a practical reason, the fathers of the church and the people who planned the churches in Constantinople wanted to optimize winter solstice and summer solstice position so that as you were in the church, you could get the most amount of daylight in the church. So that there's practical as well as functional, but the basic issue is that the Judaic roots had the synagogue facing towards Jerusalem. The rising sun, the source of light and life and warmth and hope and away from the darkness of night, is in the east. And then, Christ, who is the true light of the world, is the true light. So the light is very critically important. So I would say that obviously there is always interpretation, but easterly is a key consideration, deferring to my family roots in Constantinople, because they were very clever in that if you go to look at the plans of Saint Sophia or Sergius and Bacchus or Saint Irene, they're all south of east. It's very interesting. But this is, to me, it's more than just even a token thing, because it is the rising sun. It is the way light comes into a church. So it's a very practical as well as symbolic and theological reason.
So priest, architect, baseball player. I would say you chose well, Christo. You chose well as the architect. Thanks so much for being with us today and for sharing your knowledge. God bless you, Chris, and all the work you do.
And God bless you and your ministry at the school.
You're listening to Come Receive the Light, a broadcast ministry of the Orthodox Christian Network, an outreach begun more than 20 years ago by Father Christopher Metropoulos, who is now the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Greek Orthodox School of Theology. More information about us can be found on the web at myocn.net. We're a nonprofit outreach We really do depend upon your financial support and your prayer support. You can give safely when you visit that website. Just click on the donate button on the right side of the homepage. That's Come Receive the Light on myocn.net. I'm Mike Trout. Join us next week at this same time. Tell your friends about the broadcast. And in the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.